story is told about a preacher who stepped into the pulpit. He reared back and said, "Today I'm coming to you." And then he forgot what he said. He thought, "Well, I'll give that another shot. Maybe it'll come to me." He reared back even further and said, "Today I'm coming to you." And that's as far as it went. He thought, "Well, this isn't working too well." So he reared very far back and said, "Today I'm coming to you." The pulpit fell over. He tumbled out of that area he was standing and landed in the lap of a good sister. He was embarrassed and said, "I am so sorry. I am ashamed." And she said, "Well, it's okay, preacher. You told me you're coming." If you've looked at the outline sheet, you know that for today there is printing on both sides. And that is very unusual. On one side, because I was asked, I think it's appropriate as well, you have 13 objections listed from a denominational preacher. From Pastor Martin, quote-unquote Pastor Martin, we introduced him and his objections last week. This fellow has 13 objections to New Testament Christianity. Last Sunday, if you were here, we covered four of those objections. Today, before lunch and after lunch, we want to deal with the remaining nine. Now, I give you the illustration that I did because I feel that that represents, in some respects, Mr. Martin's objections. You may remember if you were here last Sunday, I said that he claims his objections are unanswerable. He thought that he came up with 13 items that could not be responded to. And yet, as you begin to look at those objections, it's kind of like the fellow who says, "I'm coming." Well, it didn't come, and his objections can be answered. Objections such as we have on the outline today, and as we looked at last week, and as we intend to look at after lunch, are not unlike what we have in our Wednesday night class. If you're in that class, which we began last Wednesday, you know that we're studying muscle and a shovel. If you were, for whatever reason, unable to attend that class, you still have the opportunity to get in on the so-called ground floor. If you are teaching, if you are not able to be in that class for some reason, but you would like an audio version of the class, we can make that available by either the web or email. Recapping just a bit as far as where we were last Sunday morning, we talked about the fact that Mr. Martin was concerned that we could not establish that the Lord's church has existed since the first century. But we showed from Psalm 22, a psalm which talks about the cross of Christ and even some information about the church in that 22nd psalm, that God said, God promised that the church, the Lord's church, would always exist. Objection number two, he talked about the fact that what if it's not a quote-unquote Campbellite preacher, what if it's not a quote-unquote Campbellite elder? And we showed from the scriptures that the focus, the attention, is not on the person who is doing the baptizing. In the Bible, the focus, the attention, is on the person who is being immersed. Objection three was about broken water pipes in the building, and we pointed out that you would call a plumber, and that can be dealt with at a later time. The priority is to baptize a person. And his fourth objection, which is really where we begin today, is falling from grace. That's where we stopped last time, and that ties in with this next objection. He asks, under what conditions will sin cause a saved person to become lost? As you look at Mr. Martin, his theology, his religious beliefs, he holds to the idea that if a person is saved, he, she, they cannot be lost. It is his conviction, his belief, that salvation cannot be forfeited. Now, this doctrine goes by different names, different designations. Someone might refer to it as the frozen chosen. Another person might refer to it as eternal security. It's known in a number of different ways by different people, depending on the religious group, perhaps. Now, as you look at this point, the Bible says that salvation can be lost. One of the clearest passages in my mind, at least as far as the ASV translation is concerned, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. In Galatians 5, 4, the ASV says, "You are severed from Christ." Now think about those words. You are severed from Christ. As you look at that passage, as you think about those words, two items are immediately clear. First of all, if you take your finger and you sever your finger, I believe that every person would agree that two facts are without dispute. First of all, if my finger is severed from my body, does that not mean that there was a time when my finger was attached to my body? Well, yes, it was. And if the finger is severed from the body, does that also not mean that the finger is no longer attached to the body? Yes. Both of those two facts are crystal clear. So as you look at that word which is translated severed in the ASV, it is a way. It is a means or method of showing that apostasy, separation from God, losing salvation is possible. A Christian can be lost. This is by no means, though, the only time where we find this subject discussed in Scripture. You may remember from the book of Luke, chapter 15, Jesus talks about some items that are lost. He talked about a woman who had 10 coins and said one was lost. In that same chapter, he refers to a man who's a father. That father, of course, represents God the Father. And Jesus said that man had two sons. One of the sons decided to stay home. One of the sons decided to leave home. And as that fella has those two boys, that younger son decides that he's not only going to leave home, he's going to go into a far country. And as he's in that far country, he's not going to set up his own home. He's not going to create a family and worship God. Jesus tells us that that young man, he goes away and he lives in a sinful way. He involves himself in riotous living. One more illustration that a person can leave home, can lose their spiritual salvation. Then Jesus, as he talks about this matter in another place, the book of John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, the Lord said, it is possible for an individual to not abide in him any longer. Now, if a person is abiding in Christ, I have yet to meet anyone who would say that that person is not saved. If a person is abiding in Christ, they're saved. We know that because in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said salvation is in Christ. Now, if salvation is in Christ, if it's located in Christ, and a person is in Christ, abiding in Christ, then they're saved. But Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 7, that it is possible to stop abiding in Christ. Well, that's like the severed finger illustration. You might be in Christ, you might have the finger. But if you sever the finger, if you leave Christ, you're no longer in Christ, and therefore you forfeit salvation. Backing up a verse in John chapter 15, verse 6, the Lord said, if you leave me, if you're not willing to abide in my spiritual body, you are cast forth as a branch. Not only are you cast forth as a branch, Jesus said that you will wither. You will suffer spiritual death. And if that's not enough, at the end of John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus even used the word burned. A great image to show spiritual destruction. Mr. Martin, as we look at his objections, wants us to talk about whether or not salvation can be lost. It can be. Just three simple passages, Galatians 5, Luke 15, John chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. And as Mr. Martin continues this line of thought, he says, well, I also want you to tell me what sin will cause an individual to be lost. Now, I cannot delve into the mind of Mr. Martin any further than what he reveals. But as I look at what he's asking here with this objection and the related ones, it almost seems like he's suggesting we believe that there are two lists of sins. We'll call it list A and list B. He seems to be suggesting that we believe that if you sin according to list A, you're okay. But if you sin according to list B, oh, that's the super naughty list. And if you commit a sin that's part of list B, then we believe you've lost your salvation. But if you sin according to list A, so to speak, then you're okay. God's probably not real pleased with you, but you're not going to forfeit your salvation. There are not classes of sin. Now, we would certainly say that some sins, in certain respects, are more serious than others. For example, if we decide that we're going to mildly push a person, I don't know of anyone who would say that that would be equivalent to beating someone to death. Now, neither action would be consistent with Christian behavior, but there is a difference. There is a definite difference between giving someone a little shove, or maybe slapping someone on the hand, and taking a club and beating someone to death. So, there are not, if you will, classes of sins. But we do find, as we think about sin, there are attitudes when it comes to sin. There are certainly examples where people are unwilling to repent of sin. When an individual is unwilling to repent of sin, when an individual says, I like this sin, or I like these sins, and I'm going to live this way, they're trying to have either both feet in the world, or maybe they're trying to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. That does not work. And John, in 1 John, tells us that that does not work. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, John talks about walking in darkness. John says, look, there's sin out there in the world, and you can list it this way, that way, however you want. And he says, if you look at sin and you choose that you're going to live in sin, maybe there's one sin that you really like. Maybe there are two or three, or sin in general is something that you really like. And you're going to walk, you're going to live, you're going to persist in sin. That's what controls you. That's what drives you. That is what you look forward to on a daily basis. John said the life you're living is a lie. You can go to services. You can read the Bible. You can have your name on the church roll. John says, if you walk in darkness, not that you're going to be perfect, but if you walk in darkness, your spiritual life is a lie. And then somebody says, well, I think I'm pretty good. I don't believe that I have any sin. John covers that as well in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He said, if you believe you are without sin, he said, you lie. The truth is not in you. Salvation is for those, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, who walk in the light. What does walking in the light mean? That means that we're going to at times sin. It means that we mess up. And when those times of sin, when those mess up times come, 1 John 1 verse 9 says that we recognize those times, we confess those times, we admit those times, we do our best to get back on track spiritually. Seeking to live the Christian life keeps us in fellowship with God. And I think Mr. Martin's smart enough to know that. He's simply trying to throw up a smoke screen. But if a person decides that he, she, they are going to run off the road spiritually, if they decide there is that ditch of sin over there and that's the place where they want to live their spiritual life, we are outside of Christ. John 15 verses 6 and 7, we've forsaken what Christ offers us and we become lost. It is that simple. If and when, and only if and when, we decide to forsake God and His will, God will sever fellowship with us. Mr. Martin has asked for specific references, and we've done that. As we continue down our list of the 13 so-called unanswerable objections, we begin to see that there is a logical development, at least to some degree, in Mr. Martin's questions. In fact, as we begin to sort through what he said, we find a relationship between this point and what we've already looked at. Mr. Martin asks if salvation can be lost, if we can fall from grace. He says, is it possible to regain it? Can salvation be restored once it's lost? Now, if you have the sheet, if you were looking at this particular objection, you could scan through that. He's written quite a bit of material. And he uses there the word Indian giver. If salvation were to be taken away by God, Mr. Martin advances the possibility that God might be an Indian giver. Now, we hear that expression thrown around a lot. I'm not particularly fond of it, but that is his wording, not mine. So I went back for the sake of accuracy and thought, I'm going to see what the proper definition is for an Indian giver. And there's a little more to it than this, but this is, in essence, what an Indian giver is. An Indian giver is someone who gives something and then wants it back. Now think about that. Let that register. An Indian giver is someone who gives something and then wants it back. Would you say that that is true? Would you say that that is accurate when it comes to God? God gives salvation to a person and then says, I want it back. I want my salvation back. That's not God, is it? What's the Bible tell us when it comes to God? Does not 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 say that God is not willing that any should perish? God doesn't want his salvation back. God wants people to keep salvation. And in that story in Luke chapter 15, as you look at the dad, the son is coming back. What's the dad say? How does the father act? Does he say, where's my inheritance? No. The father is delighted. He's thrilled that his son has chosen to come back. The dad wants the son to receive those blessings. The dad wants the son to receive the inheritance. And the father, the heavenly father, wants salvation to be received by us. He's not an Indian giver. But God will. If we decide that we are not going to live according to the precepts of Scripture, if we want to live in the darkness, God gives us free will. And he sadly will allow us to use that free will to leave the spiritual fold, the church. A non-Christian receives salvation by being obedient to the gospel. That's taught in a lot of places. One of the easiest ways to illustrate it, though, may be from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul said that God will render vengeance on those who know not the gospel and those who obey not the gospel of Christ. Well, let's think about that for a minute. If God renders vengeance, if God punishes those who obey not the gospel, then what's the opposite of that? For those who obey the gospel, then would not God bless them, count them as his people, and be in fellowship with them? Well, yes, that's exactly right. So what happens if a person obeys the gospel, they're in fellowship with God, they're like that young man in Luke chapter 15, they leave the fold, they head off into the world, they want the darkness of sin, and they come back. Mr. Martin asks, if as a Christian I can fall and lose my salvation, is it possible to regain it? Yes! Absolutely. God does not want any person to perish. And then he asks, how could I ever know for sure that I was saved or lost? Now, he suggests or implies that it's impossible to know whether we're saved or not. But it's not all that difficult. We know, as we look at God's word, it's the judgment standard. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "You're going to be judged by my word." And we look at our life, and it lines up reasonably well with Scripture, or it doesn't, because we're walking in darkness. When Mr. Martin formulated his objections, he jumped around a little bit. In the first part of his list, he talks about baptism, and you may have kind of wondered, well, there seems to be some semblance of logic here, but maybe it's not as logical as he could have laid it out. I agree with that, but that's okay. If people have the truth, when somebody comes along and tries to twist and turn and change, we can keep up with them, and that's what we intend to do with Mr. Martin. Sticking with the doctrine of eternal security, we now turn to objection number 7. And here is an objection which is fairly closely related to objection number 5. Let's pick up our next slide. Mr. Martin asks, "What sin or sins will put me in such jeopardy? I would be doomed to hell without any recourse. Be specific. Give specific Bible reference or give Bible references." Well, once again, he's calling for specific references, and we certainly do not object to that. We're more than happy to go to the Bible and show what it says. This objection, if you follow the presentation that we've been making, has already been answered. There is not a list of sins going back to the A and B list. He presents it under the banner that you would almost find with Catholicism. That would be the mortal and the venial sins, that you have a list here, and if you sin from this list, this is the consequence, and if you sin from this list, you're going to suffer a much different and perhaps a much worse consequence. That's not how it works. The problem is not what the sin is. It's not, well, you push somebody, and that's not good, but it's okay. Over here, you club somebody to death, and now you're going to be permanently sent to hell. That is not how sin works in the Bible. It's not how bad a sin is. Every Christian sins. You might find, as a parent, you might find that as a coworker, you do your best to live a Christian life. And maybe in that home, as a child looks at you, maybe as you are out there and others see you in the work world, they think, boy, he or she is a fine person. He, she, they never sin. That's not true. In Romans 3, verse 23, Paul said, "All have sinned," past tense. And as we've noted many times here, they fall short. That's present tense. Ongoing action in the Greek text. If you become a Christian, you will sin. Unless you die the moment you come up from the baptistry waters, you'll sin. That's God's promise to us. If a person becomes a Christian and seeks to live in sin, they will not be in fellowship with God. A few days ago, I read, I think, one of the saddest stories that's crossed my desk in a long time. There's a teenager in India. Young girl, I'm guessing she's 14 or 15. India, of course, is a country where there is great poverty. And this girl has seen some of the electronic gadgetry that people can have, cell phones, tablets, iPods, and she wants them. And this young girl, even though she's from a home where money's very tight, she has a great interest in electronic gadgets. And she has decided that she is going to sell herself so she can have a full array of electronic gadgets. That's sad. That's very sad. She's made that choice for two reasons. She's made that choice because, according to the story, she's involved with materialism. And she's also involved with immorality. A person who chooses to live in that kind of way, for whatever reason, whether they want the latest electronics, maybe they like that kind of life, they will be separated from God. In fact, as Paul wrote to the Romans, in Romans 11, verse 22, he said, "You can be cut off." He goes back to that idea of severed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. But think about that word. Cut off. What does that mean? Separated, alienated, no longer connected to God. We can be lost. And the problem is not you've sinned from this list instead of that list. The problem is you've decided to live in sin. Well, Mr. Martin, though, still presses for a little additional information. He wants to know what would be involved when it comes to sin so a person has reached a point of no return. It's almost, as I look at his thinking, try to get into his mind, it's almost suggesting that he is thinking there is a sin which is too big or sins which are too numerous for God to forgive. If that's his thinking, if that's the thinking of others, they're headed down the wrong road. Do we not remember, as we think about the writings of Paul, what he says about God and grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 20? In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul said sin abounded. If you could imagine sin, if we could personify it And maybe you could look at it as a pile of dirt, or maybe you could pile it up as dollar bills. Paul says sin abounded. There was this huge pile of dirt. There was this huge pile of spiritual filth. And everywhere you looked, there was this pile. But Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, even though it was massive, even though it was an enormous pile, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says grace did what? Grace abounded. There was a greater pile. There was a greater store of grace. Paul said grace not only abounded. He said grace abounded more exceedingly. Now this is the same guy who in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, I was the chief of sinners, and yet what did God do for me? Paul said, God saved me. So the problem when we're dealing with sin, it's not the amount of sin. It's not that there is some sin which is so enormous, or there's a particular sin which is so heinous that God looks at that sin, whether it is the quantity or whether it is the quality, and God says, that is too much for me to handle. Romans 5 verse 20 says, God's grace superabounds. It's able to cover it and cover it beyond what we can imagine. Suppose that there were a Christian who were a mass murderer. And as a mass murderer, he goes throughout the world and he kills every single person but himself. He's the only living human being left. Or there's a robber. And the robber goes everywhere that a person can go in the world. And the robber steals every piece of wealth on our planet. And maybe you combine those sins. Maybe the person who's doing the killing is also the person who's doing the robbing still. Even though the enormity of those sins would be beyond comprehension, God's ability to forgive would still be 100%. What condemns people, the Christian and the non-Christian, is an unwillingness to repent. You recall the story from Acts chapter 8? You have there some information about a fellow who had been a former sorcerer, meets up with Peter. He tries to buy the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, verse 21, Peter said, your heart is not right with God. Peter's telling that man, if you persist in this way, if you're trying to look at God as a scheme, if you're trying to see God as nothing but something to show off to people, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be living the Christian life. This isn't just sin. You're headed down a deep, dark path. And if you persist in this way, you're going to be lost. Peter says your heart is not right with God. And what do you need to do? You need to repent. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. When sin arises in the life, we have two choices and only two choices. We can recognize it and we can deal with it, as we find in 1 John chapter 1. Or we can ignore it, we can persist in it, and if we make those choices, we will be lost. At this point, Mr. Martin seems to have a flash of spiritual insight. That's why we have the light bulb up there. As you look at point number 8, he talks about repentance. He mentions that as far as a possibility. Now, I'm a little confused about that. Because you would think if a person believes in eternal security, and that is the belief, this is the conviction that if God saves you, you are locked in. You are among the frozen chosen. God cannot, God will not. There is nothing that you can do to undo your salvation. That's the belief when it comes to eternal security. Well, if that's true, why would a person ever need to repent? Why would a person ever need to consider changing any of their activity if they are so locked into salvation that God will never undo it regardless of what they do? With objection number 8, Mr. Martin has uncovered a great spiritual truth. He, at least in his mind, he thinks, okay, here's a person driving down the road. Today's a foggy day, so maybe this is an apt illustration. A person is driving down the road and just seconds before they connect with that next car, or just seconds before they hit a tree or whatever it might be, they die. And Mr. Martin's question essentially is, will they be saved or will they be lost? When this type of question is asked, people in my mind are looking at salvation as sort of like a seesaw. May have been several years since you played on one of those pieces of playground equipment. But you know that seesaw goes back and forth. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. And there are people, perhaps even some Christians, who, when they think about salvation, that's their view as well. Well, today I feel saved, tomorrow, didn't have such a good day, I feel lost. And maybe that seesaw mindset occurs several times in the day. In the morning they feel saved, at night they feel lost, and when they wake up, they're not sure which way the thing is swinging. Back in Romans 5, verse 20, Paul talks about standing in the grace of God. Have you ever noticed that verse? Not just the grace of God. But Paul said the Christian stands in the grace of God. Now, how is it possible for the Christian to stand in the grace of God? Could it be through perfection? Could it be that we are so perfect and we have everything figured out so well, we never sin, and God says you're standing in the grace of God? That can't be true. We know that can't be true because of what we've already seen from Romans 3:23. Remember, Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short, present tense. So somehow, Romans 3:23, we still sin from time to time, has to be reconciled with Romans chapter 5, verse 20. We stand in the grace of God. We don't stand in the grace of God because of Mr. Martin's doctrine of eternal security. The people who stand in the grace of God are the people who are walking in the light. Remember that older brother who stayed home? He was still in Dad's home. He had some issues, didn't he? He wasn't perfect. But he stayed at home. And as we do our best to be a faithful Christian, we're going to mess it up. We're going to blow it at times. But we're still walking in the light, and Paul says we stand in the grace of God. Until the moment, until the time when we decide that we're going to leave Christ, forsake the church, abandon the blessings that he has, we will be children of God and stand in his grace. I don't know what happens to people as they exit this life. Sometimes people pass into eternity. Maybe they're in a coma, and the thoughts that they have are pretty much blocked out by pain medication. But I do suspect, because of how many people there are and the number of cars that we have in the roads, I do suspect that there are probably at least a few occasions where someone is driving down the road, a Christian. Maybe they blow a tire. Maybe it's a day like today, and seconds before they have an impact which takes their life, they utter a swear word. They have a bad thought. They engage in some kind of activity which, biblically speaking, would be labeled as a sin. If that's something that concerns you individually, or if that's something that concerns you because of somebody else, camp out on Romans chapter 5. That person who was driving that vehicle, that person that was in some other state, if he or she was trying to live the Christian life, they were walking in the light. They were standing in the grace of God. And the promise from God is, you're covered. That's dealt with. You've passed safely into eternity. Originally, my plan was to cover all 13 objections in 2 sermons. I think that could have been done. But this morning, since we intend to assemble a second time after a potluck, I'm going to save a few objections for after lunch. It's not always easy to adequately address everything that an opponent may be thinking or trying to express, but I do think that we've done a fair job when it comes to Mr. Martin, because he's given us a lot of material to work with. And as we look at his objections, this last one deals with the church. Mr. Martin, as he looks at the designation that we use here, the churches of Christ, Romans chapter 16, verse 16, he does not like that designation. Notice what he says. Where is Church of Christ found in the Bible? Which church name is the right name? Well, of course, we have Romans 16, 16 in the Bible, but it's plural. The churches of Christ greet you, or some translations would say the churches of Christ salute you. Paul used the plural to describe multiple congregations. Mr. Martin, though, says, well, that's not going to work for me. I want to see the singular used. I want to find not the churches of Christ, but I want to find Church of Christ. Where is that in the scripture? Well, we have here an example of someone who's found some information in the scripture, and they're not very pleased by it. If Romans 16, verse 16 said, the churches of, and you could fill in the blank as far as the religious group that Mr. Martin is affiliated with, you think he'd be making the objection? The churches of such and such denomination. I suspect that he wouldn't be doing that. He'd be pointing to this particular passage. But when you look at the information in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ, if there are the churches of Christ, plural, then there must be a church of Christ, singular. And that is exactly right. Jesus established his church almost 2,000 years ago. There were many congregations of the Lord's church in the first century. Sometimes that church went by Church of God. It could be called the Church of Christ. It is referred to as the Church of the Firstborn. There is no official name. And that is one more area wherein Mr. Martin errs. He's looking for an official name. There is no official name. But the church is designated in various ways, just like God's people are described in different ways. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. We are disciples. A number of different designations. As we consider what's been said this morning, we have a reminder that even when it comes to the religious realm, there are some people who have a strong dislike, if not hatred, for the Lord's church. But regardless of how others feel, the church is like that ark that built, that Noah built many years ago. The ark was a place of safety. The ark was a place of refuge. And if you wanted shelter from the coming storm, you're in the ark. And if you were not in the ark, you face the consequences. Christ has built his church. Jesus, Acts chapter 20, he shed his blood. He used the blood from the cross to purchase the church. And it is that place of safety. It is Colossians 1 verse 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It is the body of Christ. And there's spiritual safety nowhere else if we're accountable for our actions. We must be part of that body because there's only one body. Ephesians 4 verses 4 and 5. Men may denigrate the church. Men may deride the church. But it is the church of Christ. This morning, are we part of that spiritual body? Somebody says, well, I don't know. How could I be in that body? I believe in Jesus. Well, that's great. Somebody else says, well, I've kind of been sorry for my sins and I really want to live in the right way. That's wonderful. Another person says, I've even confessed Jesus. That's great. But you know what the Bible says about the church? People were baptized, Acts 2, verse 38. And then as you read verses 41 through 47, the Bible says they were added by Christ to his church. That's how they got in that church 2,000 years ago. It's how they still get in that church today. And then after we're in that spiritual body, we walk in the light, hand in hand with God as far as fellowship, and then spend eternity with the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and the redeemed of all ages. This morning, where are we at spiritually? In the body, out of the body. In Christ, out of Christ. Saved or lost. If we're on the wrong side of the fence, you have a chance to right things. And do that today, we pray, now as we stand and sing the selected song.